This is next to the last of our series of Simply Christianity, and we've arrived now at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen something of his authority. We've seen something of the nature of the scriptures, why we can rely upon the scriptures. We've seen his purpose to come and seek and to save those who are lost. And we've seen something of the meaning of his death. And so now we're on this massively important subject of the resurrection. So same format as the last few weeks. I will read a good section of scripture tonight, and then I will bring the message to you, and then we shall open up to any questions or discussion. And Michael will be helping us this evening on that. So I'm going to read John chapter 20. We've kept ourselves to Luke so far, but we're going to have a look at John chapter 20, and up on the screen there we've got from verse 19, which is what I asked for, by the way. But on reflection, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from verse 1. So the full account of John's account of the resurrection of Jesus. So it's John chapter 20. I'm beginning to read at verse 1, and the text comes in up there at verse 19. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Glorious chapter of the scripture. So that's John chapter 20. And what we're going to do this evening is just think about the resurrection. So vital to us, because Paul says, actually, if Jesus isn't risen, then we of all people are most miserable, because we've put all our eggs in one basket. There's a number of sayings that can describe this, but what we're saying is that our faith is totally on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at the resurrection and pray that the Lord will give us a blessed time as we think, first of all, of the evidence. Why do we believe that Jesus is risen from the grave? Well, first of all, because of all his appearances. And so there are 11 occasions in Scripture where you can turn up and read one account after another of people who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen here his appearance to Mary Magdalene. We have on another occasion where he appears to several women at one time, to two disciples on the road of Emmaus. That's particularly significant because he, speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, actually proves his resurrection by going through the scriptures with them, going through all the Old Testament references that talk about the resurrection of the Christ. And so this is quite a remarkable encounter, because later on they would see his face and see and recognize this is Jesus. They would actually recognize him and be witnesses that they had been with Jesus after the resurrection. But the proof, the evidence that he laid down was not look and see. He wanted first to demonstrate that he was raised from the scripture before they saw him face to face. Very significant that, as we'll see later on, when we think about Thomas's doubts until he actually saw Jesus face to face. And then we read of him appearing to 10 disciples in an upper room, 1 week later to 11 disciples in the same place, then to 11 disciples in Galilee, to 7 disciples on the seashore, then to Peter separately, then on one occasion to about 500 people at once. And when Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, he says that most of those people are still alive. And so all those people, literally hundreds of people, to testify that they saw Jesus. And then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to the Apostle Paul, uniquely as one born out of season, because, of course, he was to be made an apostle with a very important role in the apostleship, and he was the one that Jesus appeared to after Jesus had ascended and came especially to meet with Paul. 11 occasions. Now, we recognize that these are eyewitness accounts. And really, when you're looking at any historic evidence, if any historian is looking for some evidence of something that happened, 11 separate testimonies and witnesses, that really would be sufficient to really be an authoritative statement that this thing actually happened. But of course, we're talking about something as exceptional as the resurrection. So the Lord has given us other evidence as well, not least in the transformation of the disciples. And so we've already read in John 20, verse 19, that when they were met together, because of fear of the Jews, the door was locked. And so these ordinary men, now their leader has been taken and crucified, then they are in hiding, expecting the worst, because the authorities would have them top of the list, and they were expecting trouble. So they were very fearful. Now, these are the same disciples, only a matter of weeks later, really, in Acts chapter 4, when the Holy Spirit had come. Jesus had ascended, of course, sent the Holy Spirit, and then they were empowered with this boldness. And we read in Acts chapter 4 that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now that was their message, the resurrection of the dead. That's why everybody has to take notice. And if you've got any friends who say, oh, Christianity, oh, you know, that's a thing of the past, isn't it? Who needs that kind of thing now? Isn't that from decades ago? We've moved on from there. We don't need that anymore. Well, just remind them that what Christianity in essence is about resurrection. And to my knowledge, there's no philosophy or theory or scientific way for us to overcome death, because that is something that has remained, with all our technological advances, that has remained the one certainty in life. And the message of Christianity, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, speaks directly to this issue, that there is one who has overcome death. And so here are the apostles proclaiming this great message, and then they proclaim in verse 12 to the leaders, when they're brought before the leaders, because there'd been a miracle, and that had caused the stir. Peter and John had caused a crippled man outside the temple gates to walk. This had caused a great stir, a lot of people listening, taking notice now. So they called in front of the rulers and the elders of the people, and they announced that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's the only way of salvation. That's what they were proclaiming. And then in verse 13, they saw the carriage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was the mark of these people. It was not their learning. It was not their training. It was the fact that these people were entirely and absolutely associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and were totally convinced of his resurrection, and they were proclaiming it boldly. And so they were astonished at the courage. And when the leaders absolutely insisted, you must not speak in this name. And so they said, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And yet the courageous disciples, these same disciples who were locked in a room because of the fear of the Jews, who were afraid of being arrested, who were just wanted to shrink away into a corner, now they come back and they say, well, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have heard and seen. And that's their testimony. These men, locked in a room for the fear of the Jews, now standing before the authorities, they've just been told, you cannot speak in the name of Jesus, you cannot speak on the resurrection again. We want to stop this completely. And they insist on three things. And this is a little bit down a cul-de-sac here, but I need to say, because this is massively important for our generation. It's massively important to Christians that when we see the opposition against Christianity, we must ever remember that actually the only thing that the disciples insisted on was freedom of conscience, freedom of thought, freedom of worship, and freedom of speech. That's what they insist on here. And so they didn't hold their hands up in terror and say, oh no, you're not going to put Christians in prison, are you? Just because they're Christians. You're not going to mistreat Christians, are you? Just because they're Christians. You're not going to treat them unfairly. There was none of that. There was simply, this is what we insist on. We will be the best citizens that you will have. We will obey all the laws of the land. But mark this, and you think it through yourself. You exercise this freedom of conscience and freedom of thought. Who should we believe? Should we listen to men when they disregard God and contradict him? Or should we listen to God? And first, God first. Okay. And then, freedom of thought, freedom of conscience, freedom of worship, and freedom of speech. Nobody will ever, ever, ever stop us talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is such a demand put on us, and there are parts of the world, even now, where there are rules being made that Christians can't evangelize outside the church precincts and all the rest of it, then Christians simply say, well, I'm afraid we will be your very, very best citizens, but we're not going to stop that. Okay, you can stop us from where we do it. We might have to do it in prison. Paul had that. But then he had a great deal of influence within the prison as he spoke to the people around about him. And they might put us in solitary. That could only stop us, I suppose. But the point is, we'll never be stopped from those things. And so these men, this is the point I'm making, these men were absolutely transformed from timid disciples to these tremendously bold disciples. Added to that, the early church flourished. So within a matter of 6 weeks, 3,000 people were saved. Now, this isn't something that's gone on for decades and decades, and then rumours got on and all the rest of it, and people are believing in things that can't be in any way clarified or in any way questioned. All these people in such a short time, and the very fact that we meet on Sundays, of course, is a great testimony all through the ages, 2,000 years, that the Lord Jesus was raised on the Lord's Day, and the church has acknowledged that ever since. And then, of course, the great evidence is that we live in a relationship with him. So every Christian has a testimony that we know the Lord Jesus Christ lives. How do you know that? Because by faith, we know that he dwells with us. Now, that's very, very hard for an unbeliever to understand, but yet it's the testimony of a Christian. And I can say, as I'm sure many can tonight, that the one thing I am more certain of than anything else, and I really do mean anything else, okay? As far as I know, I'm at Old Green Chapel in Haworth Village, okay? As far as I know, that's right, isn't it? I'm pretty certain about that. But I am more certain that Christ rose from the dead, because that's an eternal truth. And that takes priority over all things. And the evidence is absolutely astounding. And never forget that people do not believe in Jesus. People do not believe in the resurrection. And if you're not a believer in the resurrection tonight, if you're not a believer in Jesus, don't ever think that it's because there isn't enough evidence. It's mountain high is the evidence. But it's because the scripture explains to us that we, ever since the time of Adam, and ever since our rebellion against God, as we're looking at with the children this morning, that we wanted to be as God, then all that God has done, even with his judgments at the time of the flood, his judgments at the Tower of Babel, and all the way through, and even with his great love in sending his only begotten Son to demonstrate for us the greatest love and the greatest expression of love that anybody can ever give through giving his only begotten Son to die in our place, then everything that the Lord God has done is to bring this great crystal clear reality before us of the fact that we need to be reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has done all this, and yet the human heart is set so against God. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, it's not because of lack of evidence. It's because our hearts, naturally speaking, are set against him. And that's why being a Christian requires the new birth, the power of the Holy Spirit to give new birth. Now, briefly, having looked at the evidence, I just want to close by looking at Thomas a little bit. Because Thomas is a great example to us. Because he was the man who really helps us in this whole question of the resurrection. Because Thomas is the one, of course, who, even though he was told by his friends and by those that he'd been with for 3 years, those whom he could trust, that they had seen the Lord, he simply could not believe it until he himself would see the nail marks in his hands and put his finger where the nails were and put his hand into his side. He would not believe it until he personally did that. And I just thank God for his wisdom. This is such a wonderful evidence of the resurrection. Thank God for Thomas, because Thomas is every man, isn't he? Wow, this seems too much. Why couldn't he believe his friends? Well, we don't know exactly, but surely his profound disappointment would have had something to do with it. The fact that it didn't want to be gullible. We simply don't believe everything we hear. We shouldn't believe everything we hear. If we believe everything we hear, we're in big trouble, because most of the stuff out there is a pack of lies. So we don't want to be gullible. We don't want to believe just what people say, just because of who they are or what they represent. We want to test these things. And so we thank God for Thomas. And so Thomas really insisted, but he had a week to think about it. Have you ever thought about this? That the disciples, Jesus came and showed himself to the disciples. It was a whole week before the disciples were met together again. And this, on this occasion, Thomas was there. So he had a whole week to think about it. Wonder what he was thinking about. Now, we better not get carried away here, because we really don't know. And so I'm not going to just come up with a load of ideas when we don't know. But what I am going to do is I am going to say he must have thought, Jesus, what do I know about Jesus? And why should we have expected him to come back from the dead? Is he really back from the dead? And he would have recalled words that Jesus said. Things like in John 5, when he insisted that Jesus only did what the Father does. And again in John 5, where it was impossible to honour God without honouring the Lord Jesus. He'd be thinking about some of his claims. But one verse particularly strikes me as something that I wonder if John really thought about this. Thomas really thought about this. Because in chapter 8 and verse 58, this is where he's speaking to these people who really are opposing him. And Jesus says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And the question that came back is, you're not 50 years old yet, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham. Well, Jesus was only above 30 years old. We were talking about this earlier, actually. A bit of an insult that age-wise. But that's what they said. And so Jesus says this, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, that's the name of God. That's how God revealed himself to Moses. I am that I am. And Jesus brought it straight on himself. I am. They understood exactly what he was saying, because the next verse is this. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds, because he was claiming equality with God. Now, Thomas, he's got a whole week. All my pals say that they've seen Jesus. Well, why would they say that if they hadn't? This is incredible. I just can't find it in my heart to believe this. And yet, let's think about this. Now, the reason I bring that to your attention is because when Thomas finally saw the Lord Jesus, and when Jesus said, Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. Thomas's reaction is remarkable.
Because he didn't turn around and said, okay, I believe you've been resurrected. What did he say? My Lord and my God. Because that was the evidence of his deity. My Lord and my God. So we're not just talking resurrection, we're talking about evidence for the deity of the Lord Jesus. God has visited us on this earth. And that's why John begins his gospel by insisting that we need to recognize who he is and receive him for who he is. And the resurrection is the absolute evidence. And that's how Thomas reacted. If he's risen, he must be telling the truth. That means his ultimate reaction from a week's thinking about this is my Lord and my God. So Thomas's role for us is absolutely crucial. In verse 29, Jesus says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, we haven't seen Jesus in the same way that the disciples have. But let's notice what Jesus says here. He's not saying, Thomas, because you've seen, therefore you have had reasonable evidence to make sure that you can believe. Better, though, to believe without that reasonable evidence. He's not saying that. And we know he's not saying that because he goes on to say this. Jesus, or at least John does, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why does John choose to put that comment there in his commentary? Because he's emphasizing this, that what we have in the resurrection is a glorious miracle which is given to us to enable us to believe. He did many more miracles, many more, which we've no record of. We've just got a few. But the greatest of them all is this resurrection, which is absolute proof that Jesus is God himself. And so John points out here at this point so that we understand exactly what Jesus is saying to Thomas. Thomas, you've seen and you're a blessed man because you've seen. There's a lot more who aren't going to see me face to face. They will not have the opportunity to put the finger into the nail prints of my hand, to put the hand into the side where the spear went through. But nevertheless, they are very blessed people. And they will come to faith, is the implication, through the evidence. And that's what it is. The evidence, the mountain of evidence from Scripture itself. And we know this to be true because we have experienced the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith which enables us to follow him. And we can be absolutely certain that he is alive. And I love this verse in John 7. Turn to it often, John chapter 7, verse 17, which is the real taste and see verse, this. Taste it, see if it's good. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, however small your faith is. Repent of your sin, however small that conviction of sin is. Simply step out in faith and follow him. And the Lord gives us this tester. You will be able to test and you will be able to see whether my words are from God. And the fact of the matter is, for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you are more and more convinced that this man is the Son of God, that this man really is the only way of salvation, that this man is absolutely worth devoting your life to, because contrary to every other experience on this earth, which is a fallen world, which is full of faults, then the nearer we get to anything, the more we see the faults and the discrepancies. And yet, with the Lord Jesus, the nearer you get the more beautiful he becomes, the greater, the more powerful, the more perfect he becomes. Contrary to every other experience where there's always disappointments in life, but not with Jesus. Because when you walk in his ways and follow him, then the evidence just shines out and he increasingly reveals himself to those who believe in his son. But you've got to start walking. And our prayer throughout all this series, really, is that there might be those who would just simply commit to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him with all your doubts, with all your embarrassment, if that's a problem, with all your questions, with many questions, with all your lack of understanding. Just this one thing, I'm going to trust you, Lord, that you will hold me and keep me and guide me and show me my way through life all the way to heaven. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the scriptures teaching on the resurrection. How amazing. Bring it home to our hearts. May we thrill over the fact that death is defeated, the very last enemy that we shall ever experience, the last thing that the devil's influence will be upon us is when our body dies. And we thank you that after that, he will never, ever touch us again because Christ is risen. And we thank you that because we are in Christ, then we will look forward to his coming again, when our bodies will be raised as new bodies, never to die again, never to be ill again, where in perfection we will spend eternity with you. We thank you, Lord, that these things are written so that we might believe and in believing be granted everlasting life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to ask Michael if he'll join us, please. And first of all, see if anybody wants to clarify anything that's been said. And then if anybody wants to make a comment or ask any questions concerning the resurrection. Massively important subject, this. As I mentioned right at the start, Paul said, if Christ is not risen, we of all people are most miserable. Just think about that. The most miserable people on earth. Oh dear, that's a shocking thing to do. There's nobody more miserable than a Christian if Christ is not risen, because all our trust is in him. Right, any other comments about resurrection? I've left this very open so that we can go in a direction that anybody would prefer. Everyday life, Michael. Just to repeat Nicholas' question there, if we could give examples, anybody else think of an example as well? If we could give examples of how the fact of the resurrection affects us in everyday life. Okay, that's the important bit. Mike, do you want to have a go at that?
I'll have a word. I don't know. Everybody's going to die. Most people don't want to think about that. Most people would rather death didn't exist. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ recognize, yes, they are going to die, but that isn't the end. Because Jesus rose from the dead, everybody who trusts in him will rise from the dead as well. So it's a hope. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ puts a hope into our lives, looking forward to what happens after death. No doubt whatsoever. I'm the oldest person here. I don't know how long I'm going to live, but I know that beyond death, there is eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead.
Would you like to just be a bit more specific? On an everyday basis, what does that mean to you, Michael?
It means that when you wake up in the morning, you don't know what's going to happen that day. You don't know whether you'll go to bed that night. But you do know that Jesus Christ is with you and that every step of that day is under his control. Now, sometimes we rebel, but I do. Well, maybe you don't, but I do often. But I do know that the Lord has called me to follow him. And the resurrection of the Lord means that he is looking now towards me, every other believer, every other Christian, to direct their lives. So every morning I look up and ask the Lord to help me during that day. Every day I know that I depend upon Him. It's He who gives me food, clothing, watches over me going out, but above all, it's He who puts before me that hope. Everyday life is dependent on knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. For a believer, I don't know how those who don't believe in Him exist. They must blank out what might happen. But I don't want to go into detail of my experience. Some of you know that in August this year, I was within moments of death. At that time, when I was surrounded by doctors and nurses, I knew that I was in a serious state. And I called on the Lord, if I'm going to die, give me confidence and give me the presence of the Lord to know that He was with me. Now, half of that He did give me, half He didn't. That was an experience that not many will go through. It was an experience that I could thank God for now. I knew then that within moments of death, the Lord was hearing my prayer, giving me confidence to trust in Him. Now, I didn't feel the presence with me, obviously, because I'm here now, in the body. So I know now that the Lord said, not yet, sometime in the future. So day by day, the Lord gives grace to those who call upon Him. Now, again, I must emphasize that not everybody calls upon the Lord, but He is there. And if we call upon Him, He does answer our prayer. You must get fed up with me saying, you must pray, because that's so important for us. Pray to the Lord and pray that you might know He's present with you, present with each one of us. We're reminded of Thomas who doubted the Lord had risen again. Thomas who for a week had time to think about it, that when he came to the Lord and saw Him, my Lord and my God. That's the experience we want every morning, to be able to say, my Lord and my God. Believe for the believer, that's true. We don't see Him as Thomas did, we see Him by faith. And that's better in a way than seeing Him as Thomas did.
Right, thanks, Mike. I think the teaching of the resurrection, when it's in our heart, it's something, it gives us buoyancy, doesn't it? Because if you're not a believer, you're entirely dependent on how life's going, aren't you? You know, if you feel well, hey, that's not bad, okay? If I can run a marathon or something like that, or if you're going out somewhere and you've got something to look forward to, or something good's happening in your life, you met somebody new or something exciting is happening and all the rest of it. And then if the opposite's happening and, oh, you've lost your job and you're absolutely skint and your legs comped out and all the other things that go wrong, totally dependent, really, on these things. And the great thing about the Christian life is you've got this eternal truth, this buoyancy that there's going to be a resurrection. And you know that that's true. You know it's a reality. And so whatever happens, and that enables us to persevere and go through life without being just sunk in this sort of slough of despond. Okay, we're doing Pilgrim's Progress in a few weeks, so if you don't know what that is, you'll have to come and see. But without being sunk down. And so I think that's the real daily sort of benefit of the resurrection. And just, sorry, one last thing, is that I think that enables us, if you're a young Christian, then I think there is a tendency where to face the reality of the awfulness of this world is too overwhelming, in the sense that it gets you down. Does news ever get you down? Is it, you know, if you watch too much news, oh, just let's turn off from this and just let's think good thoughts and all the rest of it. Now, I think when this expectation, this knowledge of Jesus, this real sense of eternity, that we are sojourners, we're just passing through, we're strangers in this land, our home is in heaven, and we're going to experience the resurrection. When that really kicks in and takes on board as a Christian matures, then I think it almost enables us to be more like Jesus in this way, that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief.
such a man of sorrows. He looked 28 years older than he was. And so he could hold the sorrows, and yet he was anointed with a joy above every person, full of joy. And so I believe it enables him to take on, if you like, the real priesthood role of having a burden for the world and praying for the world and facing reality in the face without being depressed, without being downcast. See what I'm saying? So you can be in the hardest of situations, and yet you can have that joy through the resurrection. But Oliver was making the point that we always think of Thomas as doubting Thomas. All the other disciples were up for it, and Thomas was the doubting one. But Oliver's making the point there that actually the other disciples, even Mary Magdalene, it was until Jesus said, "Mary, whoa, okay," her eyes were open. And the other point was the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that they were with the Lord Jesus, didn't know who they were with, incredibly, until he broke bread. And it was that personal, in other words, it was God opening their eyes. And so, yeah, so it was God who had to open their eyes for them to see. So Thomas, the point Oliver was making is Thomas is not unique, because all of the disciples had to have their eyes opened. And it was just that Thomas insisted so that his eyes were opened at a different time to the others. That was it, wasn't it? Okay, well, let's leave it there. And next week, God willing, we'll come to an end of our series.